Good evening. We have a wonderful crowd this evening, and as already been stated, we're studying on the book of Revelation throughout this meeting. And we come now to this study, which I've entitled, Why Symbolism in Revelation? Why didn't God write the book of Revelation in just plain English instead of using all this symbolic language that seems so difficult? Why did he do that? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I have a little booklet that I've prepared. It's got all of the scriptures that we're going to read together tonight. And if you didn't get one of these booklets, raise your hand. And here's one back here that didn't get it. Oh, he's got a stack of them there. Okay. All right. So on the front, I have these scriptures that we're going to read are from the New King James Version. And if you don't like that version and you want to read a different translation, you can go home this evening and you can look all of these scriptures up and you can read these scriptures out of your favorite translation, whatever that may be. But we're going to read from the New King James tonight. And on the front of this, I have 8 thought questions. And you look at these questions, we're going to read them, and you think about this and see if you know the answers to these questions either now or if not now, hopefully by the time we're finished. Okay? Number one. How did I get Nathan's attention when he lived at home? Now, you don't know the answer to that one yet. It's impossible till I tell you. Number 2, according to dispensational premillennialism, how should Revelation be interpreted? Number 3, what Old Testament passage is being alluded to in Revelation 1, verse 1? And what difference does it make? Number 4, what are the 2 standard theories for why Revelation contains symbolism? Number 5, have people on public beaches and public swimming pools received direct revelation from God? Number 6, what did Mrs. Isaiah say at supper time? Number 7, what Old Testament passage is quoted the most in the New Testament? And number 8, why do young and not so young people get tattoos and body piercings? So think about those questions. Look for the answers as we study. Before we go any further into our service, let's humble ourselves and let's pray to God this time. I've already asked you 8 questions. I want to ask you another one now. Maybe repeat one of the questions we've already asked. Suppose you've got a teenage son who won't listen to you, and you have given him instructions over and over and over, and it's just going in one ear and out the other, and he's not listening. What do you do to get his attention? Well, those of us who are a little bit older parents, we know what it's like to rear teenagers. Some of you are getting ready to raise teenagers. And so I'm going to tell you the experience that I had with my son Nathan. Now he's, unfortunately for me, he's here tonight. And he gets to hear what I'm going to say about him. And he may have a different version after services are over, but this is the official version right here. And don't believe anything else you hear. But when he was at home, Nathan was in a rut, and he was messy in his room. I used the word slob when he was growing up. His room was a wreck. Every time you go in there, it looked like a cyclone had just gone through, and just there was just terror all through the whole room. And so I would get on to him, and I'd say, pick this pigsty up. Pick it up. I don't want to see this room looking like this. And I would go away for a while, and then I'd come back, and it looked the same. And I'd start yelling. I'd say, Nathan, I told you to pick this room up. Look at it. Pick it up. What's the matter with you? He said, I did, Dad. How am I going to get across to him that he needs to do what I say and do it in the way that I want? Because regular English isn't working. What can I do to get his attention to see that I am serious and I want this room picked up the way I want? So I had to get, you have to get crazy. You have to get radical, and you have to come up with some wild ideas. And so I went in there one day, and I was so angry, and I was just wild, and I said, listen, here's the rule. The next time I come in here and I find all this junk laying all over, I'm just going to get a box and I'm going to put everything in a box and I'm going to box it up and I'm going to take it out in the garage and I'm going to stick it up in the rafters and you can't have it anymore. Boy, he got busy, and I mean that room looked like a hospital room by the time he was finished with it. But you know, a few days went by and he got lax, and it's time now for surprise inspection. And I went in there, and the cyclone had gone through again. In fact, I think it was still there when I went into the room. It was a wreck. And so I took a box. He was gone off to work, and I just went in there, and I just started throwing things in there. All of his prized possession, baseball cards, his baseball glove, as I recall. He had to borrow a glove from somebody on the team to play ball that evening. His baseball bat, I took everything and I put it up in the rafters, and there it was. It was all put up. And sometimes, you know, people, as a parent, you have to get wild and radical sometimes because your kids aren't listening to you. Now, let me ask you this question. What does God do when people don't listen to Him? And when plain English isn't working for Him? And they're not listening, they're not paying attention. What does God do to get people's attention? Well, that's what this study is about tonight. Why symbolism in the book of Revelation? Now, what I want to begin with is ask first, is there symbolism in Revelation? Because most preachers and most churches that are broadcasting on the television and on the radio, they say there is no symbolism in Revelation. It is a literal book. And they ask the question, how do you read other books of the Bible? How do you read the book of Matthew? Well, you pick up the book of Matthew and you use what they call the grammatical historical method, which just is a fancy way of saying you pick up your Bible and you open it up to Matthew and you start reading, and if there's a word you don't know, look it up in a dictionary and define the word. You might do a little bit of historical research to find out what was going on back in that day and time. And you just read it and you just take what it says. You just read it literally, and whatever it says, you just interpret it literally. Unless, for some reason, you are forced to take it symbolically. But otherwise, you take it literally. That's how you read the rest of the Bible. And so that's the way you ought to read the book of Revelation, they say. Just pick it up and just read it literally. Unless, for some reason, you are absolutely forced to take it symbolically. And so I go over to Revelation chapter 8, and I read about this mountain that is on fire, and it is picked up and thrown into the sea. And we haven't seen that happen yet. So that must still be a future event that will literally happen. And I go over to Revelation chapter 14, and I read about this terrible battle that took place. And when the battle was over, the blood pooled up to the bridles of the horses for 200 miles in diameter. And we haven't seen that yet, so that must be some future battle that is literally going to take place. And then I go over to Revelation chapter 16, and there is this great storm where hailstones weighing over 100 pounds fall on the earth, and they kill everybody and all the animals and plants, and they demolish everything. And we've never seen a hailstorm like that. So that must be some future event, some future hailstorm that is coming someday in the future. And that's the way we are told to interpret the book of Revelation. Is that how we're supposed to understand Revelation? Well, I call your attention to the very first verse of the book of Revelation. The very first verse. Brother Jason, read that for me if you would.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave them to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel and His servant John.
Okay, notice He signified the message that had been given Him. He signified it to His servant John. See that word signified? That is coming from a Greek verb, semino. And this word semino has been translated in different ways. The New American Standard Version says, He sent and communicated it by His angel. In the New International Version it says, He made it known. He made it known. And the King James and New King James says, He sent and signified it. Now those are three valid, legitimate translations of the verb semino. It can mean to communicate, to make known, to signify by symbolism. All three are valid options. So how do we know which one of those three possibilities is the best way to interpret Revelation 1 verse 1? The way we know which one is correct and which is the best is to realize that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 is actually an allusion to Daniel chapter 2 verses 28 and 29. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible with a center column reference, you may find a little footnote attached to chapter 1, verse 1, and if you follow your notes over to the center column reference, you may discover in your center column, it references Daniel 2, verses 28 and 29, because that's the passage that's being alluded to in the very first verse of Revelation. Now I go over to Daniel chapter 2 now, and I ask the question, what's going on in the book of Daniel chapter 2? This is where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream one night, and he dreams about this image. And I'm not much of an artist. You'll see why I'm a preacher rather than an artist. Actually, that's pretty good. So he dreams about this big image. And the image had a head of gold. And it had a chest and arms made out of silver. And it had a belly and thighs made out of brass. And it had legs made out of iron. And then the Bible says, it gives some other details besides this, but it says there was a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And this stone was hurled at the image, and it struck the image, and it shattered the image into smithereens, and it became as dust on the summer threshing floor. And the wind came and blew the dust all away. And the king arose from that dream, and he was troubled. And he called for all of the magicians and all of the astrologers and all the soothsayers and wise men of Babylon. And he said, come and tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means. Well, nobody could do that. And so the king was so angry, he sent out an executioner, Arioch, the captain of the guard, and he was going to go out and destroy all of the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers in Babylon. And they came to Daniel's house, and they were going to kill Daniel. And Daniel said, wait a minute. And he prayed to God. He could do something none of the soothsayers could do. He could do something that none of the astrologers could do. He could pray to God. And God revealed to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And Daniel went back to the king and he said, here's the interpretation. He said, this head of gold is Babylon. And the chest and arms are made out of silver. That represents the Medes. and Persians. The Medo-Persian kingdom. And this belly and thighs made out of brass, that represents the Grecian Empire. And these legs that are made out of iron, that represents the Roman Empire. And so, God was showing Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen. Now, let's look at chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, and Aubrey, if you would, read me verse 28 and 29.
But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be.
Okay, so here is the language, the same language that's being used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, is being used to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, regarding this image that he dreamed about. Let's also reread verse 45.
The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this.
Okay, now you take that passage there in Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 and verse 45, and now let's go back and look at Revelation chapter 1, and let's make comparison. Look at this with your eyes and see the same language is being used. Brother Glenn, if you would read me Revelation 1, verse 1.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John.
Just like the king Nebuchadnezzar was told, God is going to show you what is going to come to pass. Same language is being used here. And now read me verse 19, Brother Glenn.
Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.
So, same language. So, Daniel 2 is being alluded to in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Now I want to ask the question, how was God communicating or making known to Nebuchadnezzar the things that were going to take place? How was he doing it? He was doing it through symbolism. He was using, this was a symbol of the different kingdoms that were going to arise. And so now I have to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. God sent and communicated it. He made it known, or he signified it. Which is the best translation? He signified it. He communicated through symbols, you see. That's how God did communicate in the book of Revelation. So when I read, ordinarily when I'm reading my Bible, I'm reading Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, when I read those books, ordinarily I do read them literally. Unless for some reason I am forced to take it figuratively. However, the very first verse of the book of Revelation is turning that rule upside down. And this very first verse is telling me I take the book of Revelation symbolically. Unless for some reason I am forced to take it literally. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. And so, because of that, when I come to Revelation chapter 8, and I read about this big mountain that is on fire, and it is thrown into the sea, I don't ask, when will that happen? I ask the question, what does that symbolize? When I read over in Revelation chapter 14 about this battle where the blood pools up to the bridles of the horses for 200 miles in diameter, I don't ask the question, when will this happen? I ask the question, what does that symbolize? I go over to Revelation chapter 16 and I read about this great storm where there are hailstones weighing over 100 pounds crashing to the earth and destroying people. I don't ask, when will that happen? I ask, what does that symbolize? And that's how we understand or should read the book of Revelation. It is being communicated to us in the same way that God communicated to Nebuchadnezzar through symbolic language. Now, why is God doing this? Why is he using symbolic language to Nebuchadnezzar and in the book of Revelation? There are a couple of popular ideas. The first popular idea is that the book of Revelation is written in symbolic language or code, so that Christians will be protected from their enemies. Because, you know, if the Roman Empire finds out that they are the focus of the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is describing the downfall of Rome, woo-wee, Christians are going to be in trouble when Rome finds out that's what their book says. And so, to protect Christians, God wrote Revelation in code language so that only the initiated would know what it meant, and Christians would be protected from persecution. Now that's a popular idea, but now let's be honest. That's just speculation. Bible doesn't say that. That's just speculation. Another idea is God wrote Revelation symbolically because he wanted to make it hard so that we'd have to work. And the more you have to work and struggle and you finally arrive at the conclusion, you appreciate it a whole lot more and it sticks with you better. And you know, there's some logic to that. We appreciate things we have to work for more than things that are given to us on a silver platter. But to be fair, that's just speculation. The Bible didn't say that. So, could there be another reason why God wrote Revelation in symbolic language? I believe there is. And what I think we need to be asking is this. When we look in the Old Testament and we see Old Testament prophets using symbolic language, why did they do that? And if I can figure out why did the prophets in the Old Testament, why did they use symbolic language? And then I can figure out why did Jesus use symbolic language? I can understand now why Revelation is written in symbolic language. And so let's go to the Old Testament then and ask ourselves the question, why did the prophets use symbolic language in their writings? Okay, now let me erase some here. When you read symbolic language in the Old Testament, what you are basically reading is you are reading judgment. Judgment language. Judgment language. Judgment is looming over the people, and this is judgment language that is being used. Judgment language. Just like when plain English wasn't working for Nathan, and he wasn't listening to my instruction, and I had to get wild, and I had to get radical, and somehow get his attention. That's what God's doing. He's getting crazy and wild and radical to get people's attention. And he starts using symbolic language. Let me give you some examples. Let's read this passage in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Brother Jason, please.
In the year that Tartus came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt."
Wow. Here's a prophet of God, and he is told to take his clothes off and walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Why is God doing this? Because plain preaching isn't working. And he's got to get their attention. And he's getting radical. And so he does something that'll get people's attention. And I'll tell you something, you church leaders, you want to get the attention of your brethren and sisters at church, show up naked and barefoot and you'll get their attention. But now, I wouldn't recommend you do that unless Like Isaiah, you receive a direct revelation from God to do that. Now, I sometimes go by public beaches. Sometimes I go by public swimming pools. And I see people out there walking around naked and barefoot. And that's okay. That's okay. If they got a direct revelation from God to do that. But since 1 Corinthians 13 tells me that direct revelation ceased when the New Testament scriptures were completed, and there are no direct revelations anymore, those people need to put their clothes back on instead of going around naked and barefoot. Now, you think that was enough, Isaiah, what he's already done. Something else happened with Isaiah. He had a child. You know, sometimes parents give their kids weird names. I used to drive the school bus in Atlanta, Georgia area. And man, I had a bus full of kids. Half of them, I couldn't even pronounce their names. They were such weird names. Well, Isaiah had a son with a weird name. Let's look at this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Aubrey, I'm giving you this tough passage. Go ahead.
Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son.
Shear-Jashub. You know what that means, Aubrey?
No, sir.
Shear-Jashub. It means a remnant shall return. That's really not a translation right there. That's a transliteration. And if it were translated, it would say, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and a remnant shall return your son. But it was in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, it's just transliterated, Shear-Jashub. And so those Jewish people, when they would hear Isaiah's son's name, they were just hearing the words, a remnant shall return. So I want you to imagine now it's supper time. Ms. Isaiah, she's got supper ready. And she's going to call in the kids and the family for supper. And so she sticks her head out the door and she says, remnant shall return. Supper ready. Come on home. And everybody in town saying, oh man, Isaiah is weird. What in the world is he naming a son some stupid name like that? But there were a few that were faithful and wise, and they said, listen, Isaiah is no dummy. And he named that son a remnant shall return for a reason. And it must mean we're going to go into captivity and only a remnant shall return out of the captivity. That was judgment language. And it was getting the attention of some people. Now, if you think that was a weird enough name, Isaiah has another son. Glenn, I'm going to throw this one on you. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. Read that one.
Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord... Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meir Shalal Hashbaz.
Pretty good. I'm impressed. Meir Shalal Hashbaz. What in the world does that mean? Do you know what that means, Brother Glenn?
Yes, but I'm going to let you tell everybody.
It means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And when people heard that name, Meir Shalal Hashbaz, what those Jewish ears were hearing is swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And so now it's supper time again, and Ms. Isaiah's got supper ready, and she sticks her head out the door and she says, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Supper time, come on home. And everybody's thinking, man, Isaiah is so weird. What has got into that guy? But there were a few. There was a small remnant who were thinking to themselves, listen, Isaiah is no dummy. He named that child swift is the booty, speedy is the prey for a reason. We're going to be the booty, and we're going to be the prey. God's going to send someone to conquer us. And I'm telling you, that got people's attention. God was getting radical. Because plain preaching wasn't working anymore. He was using judgment language, you see. Now, let's read one more passage from Isaiah. And this is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Brother Jason, please.
And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed."
That is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It is quoted, either the whole passage or a portion of it is quoted 16 times in the New Testament. 16 times. Now, what is the meaning of this passage? Why would God give this command? Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Why would God give such a command as that? Listen to this. When you read in the scripture about people who have eyes, but they can't see with them. And they got ears, but they can't hear with them. And they got a mind, but they can't think with it. When you read about people like that, you are not reading about an ordinary sinner. An ordinary sinner is an adulterer, or a murderer, or a thief, or a drunkard, or a drug addict. That's just ordinary sin. Somebody that has these organ failures, their eyes are not working anymore, their ears aren't working, their mind is not working. These are people who are idolaters. They're idolaters. And the reason they have eyes that can't see, and ears that can't hear, and minds that can't think, is because they have become like their idols that they're worshiping. They've become like that idol. Let's read Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, Brother Aubrey.
"Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them."
Look at verse 8. Those who make them are like them. These people made idols that had eyes, but those eyes of the idols really couldn't see anything because there was no real spirit on the inside of that idol. They had ears on the side of the idol's heads, but those ears could not really hear anything because there was no real spirit on the inside of that idol. And they had become like the idols that they had made. They made these idols with eyes and ears and throats, but they couldn't work. And now the people are like what they have been worshiping. We had a TV program. I've never watched it. I've only heard about it. And I think it's still going. I can be corrected if it's not. But it was called American Idol. And my understanding of American Idol is here are these amateur singers. And they get up on stage and they perform. And they're hoping to win the grand prize. And it's called American Idol because people idolize them. And they're singing and trying to be like somebody they idolize. You become like what you worship. That's what you become like. Look at the youth in America. Why does the youth dress the way they dress? I go to school substituting in Seminole, and I see girls wearing what I call skinny jeans. And they're not like the jeans that I knew growing up. These jeans are skinny jeans. I mean, they are skin tight. It looks like just paint been rolled on them. Why are they wearing those provocative clothes like that? They wear outlandish, provocative clothing. They have tattoos all over their bodies. They have crazy hair colors and styles. They have attitudes of defiance. Why are they doing that? They're doing that because somebody they idolize, somebody they admire, that's how they dress. And that's why they're getting body piercings. That's why they're getting tattoos. It's because somebody they look up to, they idolize, and you become what you worship. I went to Walmart one day, and I got out of the car. Same time I was getting out, a young lady was getting out of her car. And when she got out, half of her head was shaved, completely bald. I'm talking Star Trek bald. The other half that had hair was dyed purple, and it was spiked up just like that. And it was so stiff, it looked like you could have gone up and hit it with your hand and it wasn't going to go down. She had a nose ring with a chain that went to her ear ring. She had glitter on her face. She had a dog collar around her neck, is what I called it, with spikes coming out of it. She had leather bands on her wrist with spikes coming out of those leather bands. She had on leather. She was leather from here down. I mean tight leather. I didn't know leather could stretch that tight. She did everything she could so that people would look at her. And it worked. I looked. And when I looked, now she had done all of this so I would look. And when I did look, she glared back at me like, "What are you looking at?" What's she doing that for? She's doing that because somebody she idolized, that's how they did. And we become like the idols we worship. We become like the gods that we worship. Look at Psalm 115 and verse 8. Brother Wayne.
Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them.
Those who make them are like them. Brother Jason, Psalm 135, 15 through 18.
The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them.
Those who make them are like them. So what have we learned? People become like the idols they worship. And so now I read Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." When I read that, I'm reading about idolaters. That's what I'm reading about here. So these people have eyes, but they have no spiritual insight. They have ears, but they have no ability to hear spiritual words. They have minds, but they do not have the ability to think spiritual thoughts. And now I get over to the New Testament, and I find Jesus quoting this. Now Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins doing something he'd never done before. He began to preach in parables. What are parables? Parables are symbolic language. And he's doing something now he had never done it before. Why is he doing this? Now the ministry of the Lord lasted 3.5 years. We studied this on Sunday morning. The first year of the Lord's ministry has been called the year of obscurity. The year of obscurity. People don't really know him. They're just starting to hear about him. He's starting to come onto the front pages of the newspaper. The second year is called the year of popularity. The year of popularity. And this is where all the big crowds start following the Lord. And he's feeding 5,000 and 4,000. And everybody's flocking around him and they want to be around him. And then the third year comes along. And this is called the year of opposition. The year of opposition. Now there are enemies. Now the crowds are melting away. And now the Lord is being opposed. The year of opposition. In Matthew chapter 12, this is where Jesus now is opposed. And the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons, that is Beelzebub. He's in league with the devil. The year of opposition has begun. And plain preaching isn't working anymore. How do you get someone's attention when plain English isn't working anymore? You get radical. You get wild, like I did with Nathan. That's judgment language. And so I go in chapter 13 now, and Jesus begins telling a parable, symbolic language. He said, a sower went out to sow some seed. And some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds devoured the seed. Some fell among the stony soil, and it didn't have much root, and so it sprung up quickly, but then withered when the sun came up. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the seed, and it didn't bear any fruit. And some seed fell on good soil and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I don't remember the percentages now. This is symbolic language. And the seed was symbolizing the Word of God. And the sower was the preacher. And the wayside soil, somebody with a hard heart. The birds that ate the seed that fell on the wayside soil, that's the devil taking the seed away. Symbolic language. Now let's look at Matthew 13 and verse 10. Brother Jason, read that, please.
And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables?
That's what we're asking. Why are you doing this, Jesus? Why are you using parables? Why are you using symbolism in the book of Revelation? Why are you doing that? That's what we're asking tonight. Okay? Look at what Jesus said. Matthew 13, Aubrey, read me 11 through 16.
He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.
What did Jesus mean by this? Jesus is using symbolic language, parables, for the same reason Isaiah and the other prophets did in the Old Testament days. Because people weren't listening. And plain English wasn't working anymore. And he's getting radical. And this is judgment language. And it means judgment is bearing down on these people. And they need to listen to what's being said. And if they don't, if this doesn't get their attention, they're going to die in judgment. And those people in the days of Jesus, they were idolaters just as much as those in the days of Isaiah. Only the idols had changed. Now their idols were rabbis. Whatever the chief priests say, that's more important than what God said in His Word. The rabbis. Rabbi Gamaliel. Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, or whatever those guys were. All those rabbis, whatever they said, that's what's important. Don't we see that happening today? If you have a Bible study with somebody and you're showing them the plan of salvation, you show them right there, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, I know it says that, but my pastor says I don't have to be baptized to be saved. You know who you're sitting in front of? You're sitting in front of an idolater who has elevated the word of their pastor above the word of God. What their pastor says means more to them than what God said. I've had people say, listen, if what you're saying is right, then my grandpa died and he went to hell. And if my grandpa went to hell, I'll just go to hell with him. I've had people say that. When they say that, I find I'm sitting in front of an idolater. Somebody who idolizes grandpa more than God. You don't have to have a molten image to be an idolater. Matter of fact, Brother Glenn, read me Colossians 3, verse 5.
Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Covetousness. Money. If money is more important to you than God, money is your idol. You start missing church to make money, you are an idolater. And the Bible is warning us, judgment is coming upon idolaters. You got to put God in His place. He's got to be the most supreme God in your life. And if He's not, you're an idolater. 8 times the book of Revelation quotes the Isaiah passage. To the church at Ephesus, who had lost its first love, Jesus gave a warning, and He ended with the Isaiah passage. Read, Jason, Revelation 2, verse 7.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Have you got an ear? Is your ear working? Or have you become like an idol who has ears that can't hear? Have you become like the idol that has eyes but can't see? Have you got ears? Then listen to what the Spirit is saying. Revelation is written in symbolic language for the very same reason the prophets of old wrote their books in symbolic language, because plain English wasn't getting the job done. And God was getting radical and trying to get the hearts of the people to listen, because this is judgment language. Judgment's coming. And somebody asked a question. They said, wait a minute. I thought the book of Revelation was a book of encouragement for the churches that were going through persecution. I thought they were going through persecution at the hand of the Roman Empire, and they were suffering. And they needed encouragement that God loved them and was on their side, and they were going to win in the end. I thought that's what Revelation was all about. I don't want to take away from that. No, I don't want to take away from that. But I want you to think about this. The book of Revelation is also a book of judgment. Do you know that there were 7 churches in Asia? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 6, 7. Did you know that out of the 7 churches, there were only 2 that were faithful and did not have to repent of anything? The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. They were the only 2 faithful witnesses that the Lord had. The other ones were compromising. They were losing their first love. They were becoming lukewarm. They were compromising with false doctrine of Balaam and Jezebel and the Nicolaitans. And they were being warned You better listen. Judgment language. And you better repent and stop compromising. And there were only two faithful witnesses out of the seven. Just keep that in mind when we study later this week in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, when we read about the two faithful witnesses. Just keep that little fact in your mind. They were being warned there is impending judgment on those who are idolaters. So the book of Revelation is a book of judgment. Because John is the last apostle. And after him there won't be any more apostles to guide the churches. It'll just be the Word of God. And this is the last chance God's got to get His people's attention before John dies and all of the apostles are gone. Let's close by reading the Bible's last quotation of the Isaiah passage, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his hands as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, let's appreciate the fact the book of Revelation is written in symbolic language. Yes, it is. And it's written that way for a reason. Because it's judgment language. And you know what? If you stop and think about that for just a minute now. Judgment language. When we get to the book of Revelation, instead of getting afraid, "This is too hard. Well, I don't want to read it. I don't want to study it. It's too hard. I can't ever understand." We better get busy reading it. And we better get busy studying it, and we better figure out what it's talking about, because it's judgment language. And if we've got ears, we need to start hearing. That's why we need to study the book of Revelation. Are you here tonight and you're not ready for judgment? Are you an idolater? Do you value the word of your parents more than God? Do you value your peers that you associate with? Do you value their association more than God? You're an idolater if you do. You need to repent of that. You need to come to God believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son and He is God. You need to believe in Him. You need to repent of the sin of idolatry. You need to confess Christ with your mouth and then be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord will wash away our sins and He'll make us as white as snow. But we have to obey the gospel and be baptized into His wonderful name. If you're here this evening and you've never been baptized in Christ, you need to do that while you have time. If you have obeyed the gospel and you have been baptized in the past, but you've become a backslider and you've fallen away, you better repent while you have time, because judgment is coming. And if you're not ready to meet the Lord on Judgment Day right now, you need to get ready, and you can get ready tonight. Won't you come and obey God while we stand and sing that song?